It's going to be in Mark chapter 16, verses 19 to 20. Again, we're in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive, and he had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two men, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and they will drink any deadly poison, and it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs.
Well, hello again. I'm feeling pretty excited about today. It's a red letter day of sorts because we are finally at the end of Mark. I don't know how that makes you feel. It makes me feel pretty good. It makes me feel like we've accomplished a lot, and we certainly have. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark for the last 21 months, believe it or not, and we've given ourselves to seeing if we could study it in depth so that we could explain it in a little bit more depth and understand it in a little bit more depth than perhaps we were used to prior to this. And I've been so encouraged to hear from many of you who have profited, as I know I have, from this book. I'm encouraged to hear of people that have read ahead the passage. That's one good thing about expositional preaching, is that you'll always know where I'm going to be unless the Lord returns. I'm always going to pick up where we left off the last week. And so that enables you to read ahead and to study ahead so that you might begin already to prepare your heart for the word that will come the following week. And I'm encouraged to hear that that's been happening and that God has been blessing his word in your lives. I was going to give you a sneak peek of what we're doing, Lord willing, starting next week, but I'm going to skip it. I know you're probably interested in it. You can ask me about it afterwards, but for the sake of time, I'm going to just press on. I want this morning for us to think about the ending of Mark, which is what we have in front of us today. And then by way of some review, to attempt what Mark would have us understand just looking at his whole gospel as a whole. What are Mark's expectations for us, his readers, now that we've made it through his whole book and his whole gospel? And that's going to be the outline that we're going to follow for the remainder of our time. We want to look first at the ending of Mark and then the expectation of Mark. Okay, let's look first at the ending of Mark. And endings are pretty important, wouldn't you say? I mean, every author likes to have a really effective, really memorable ending. It doesn't matter if you're talking about books or movies or TVs or TV shows or songs. Endings are crucial. They're very important. I remember there was a lot of hype. There was a lot of expectation surrounding the grand finale of the hugely successful TV series Seinfeld. This was around 1998. And people were wondering, how on earth are they going to draw this series to a close? They knew it would have to be an amazing ending. And so there was a ton of hype generated. There was a lot of expectation. And then in the end, after the two-episode finale aired, people had hyped it so much that people couldn't help but be disappointed in the ending. And so it kind of fizzled out after that. People were less than impressed at that particular ending. There was also a lot of hype surrounding the Newhart finale in 1990. This goes back a few years. And it had been rumored, it had leaked out in the weeks and months prior, some of the script details. And the rumor was that that Newhart's character was going to be hit in the head with a golf ball and would be killed out. And so 76 million people tuned in, or more. I'm not sure the numbers there, but people, massive people, tuned into that finale to see how they were going to end Newhart. And then that scene actually did come. Newhart's character gets hit in the head with a golf ball, and he starts slumping to the floor. And what happened there, a lot of historians say this, that a lot of people were so disgusted by that would be the ending that they turned off their TVs with just a few more minutes remaining. And if they hadn't turned off their TVs, they would have witnessed what is probably known as the greatest TV finale of all time so far. And that is that as Newhart is slumping to the floor and kind of losing consciousness, the screen fades and he's waking up now in bed, except he is waking up as the character from his previous series, The Bob Newhart Show, and he's waking up beside that character's wife and he says, "Honey, you wouldn't believe I had the strangest dream." And it was a brilliant way to wrap up not just that series, but Newhart's whole career. It's a very memorable ending, and that just goes to show you that a very good ending can last a long time in people's impressions and people's minds. That's what we look for in an ending. We want surprise, we want resolution, we want all of the loose ends to be tied up. We want completion. There's a problem, though, because if we're looking for those things, if we're looking for that kind of ending here in Mark, we don't quite have it. In fact, I've got some really bad news for you, something that is potentially very confusing, and that is the verses that Ethan just read a few minutes ago are probably not the original ending to Mark's gospel. I realize that that's potentially confusing, as I said, and so I just ask you to stick with me for a couple of minutes, because if you're curious about this like I am, we need to just buckle down and try to understand some things so we can see what's going on here. Take a look at your Bibles there. Hopefully you've got a Bible open on your lap. In many Bibles, there's a note that the editors of particular versions of Scripture have included between verses 8 and verse 9, and my note in my Bible, I'm reading from the ESV, and the editors of the ESV Bible have included this note. It says, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And maybe your copy has that. Maybe your copy has something similar to that. Maybe your copy of Scripture has another ending, what they might call a short ending or a shorter ending, also included in the pages of your Bible. So the question before us is, what on earth is going on here? How are we supposed to make sense of these things? Well, the first thing that we have to come to grips with is that nobody in existence today, no museum or anything, has the original scroll that Mark penned his gospel on. It doesn't exist, and if it does exist, it's buried somewhere or hidden somewhere. Okay, no one has that original copy that Mark himself wrote out. What we have in our Bibles, in Mark, let's just restrict ourselves to Mark here. How we have the text of Mark is that scribes would write off of the copy of Mark, and then other scribes would write from the copy of Mark, and then copies of the copy would be made. And then what you're doing here is spreading out not just in time, but you're also spreading out in terms of geography. And so in a very short period of time, and then on into the present day, what we have are pieces of Mark or manuscripts, copies of Mark's gospel all over the place. Lots of different copies. And sometimes you might not have a copy, a full copy. But sometimes archaeologists may have just found a broken, ripped sheet of paper that maybe just has a partial page of one chapter of Mark. And so all of this together, the people that compile our Bibles and give us our English translations, they have to take all of these manuscripts, all of these little broken pieces of paper, and try to make sense out of them. And the reason they have to make sense out of them is because they're not identical. You see, what happens is that as scribes are copying and copying, they see some errors, perhaps, or what they think are errors, and so they make their own corrections. And then it could be that the next scribe down the line changes that back or makes his own. And so what you have in this big collection of manuscripts and scraps of paper are versions of Mark that are different, slightly different. They're not different in terms of the doctrine that Mark teaches, but they're different in terms of the content, what's included and what's left out. I hope that makes sense. With any of this, you can nab me afterwards and ask some more specific questions. But that's where we're at right here with Mark. We've got all of these manuscripts, all of these fragments, and the editors have to do the job of trying to figure out what is the closest to Mark. And so they have to go through this procedure. It's a real science. It's an art and a science. It's called textual criticism. And they have to try to figure out what scribes at some point down the road included and what certain scribes may have left out in order to get us to the closest possible version of Mark that was like what he originally wrote. And so they weigh a lot of different factors. They weigh where these manuscripts were found in the world, because certain manuscripts are a lot more faithful, a lot more conservative in terms of the additions. And they also have to measure quantities. How many copies of Mark include this verse and how many don't include it? And they also, of course, one of the most important factors is they say, what are some of the earliest copies that we know of? What do they look like? Because the closer you are to Mark in time, the closer the chances are of having what Mark originally wrote. And what these scholars have found is when they look back at some of the earliest and some of the most reliable of these copies of Mark, it does not include verses 9 to 20. Their conclusion, and I think it's a good one, I think it's the right conclusion, is that this ending was added by a later scribe or a group of scribes and was presented as the completion to Mark's gospel. The reason they think that is because it's easier to imagine a scribe having to create an ending because he saw that Mark's gospel or at least seemed incomplete, and so he just compiled some other things in order to make a complete ending. It's easier to see that would happen than the other option, which is that Mark had his own ending and a scribe would just toss it. That doesn't seem very likely. Anyway, all of that to say, there's very good reasons for believing that verses 9 to 20 were not originally written by Mark. And they've been associated with the Gospel of Mark for a long time as part of the tradition. And so editors of the Bible, in order to be careful, they want to include it in here, but they want you to know that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts did not have this. So what does that mean for us? Well, thankfully, as I said, there's no major point of doctrine that is up for grabs here, whether or not this is original. Now, there is one thing you may have noticed as Ethan read it, verse 18, when it talks about handling snakes and drinking deadly poison. Well, that's an area that's a little bit different. And I can tell you that I'm not confident enough that this is originally written by Mark and so inspired of God, that I would go down to Eastern Kentucky and drink some strychnine and handle some rattlesnakes. I just don't have that kind of confidence in this particular section that we read. And so As you can imagine, this is a source of controversy among Christians and among New Testament scholars. They go back and forth about all the various options, the various endings. I've got a book in my library that has four views of the ending of Mark and where they debate each other and interact with each other. It's very helpful. I could lend it out to any one of you if you're interested. But the bottom line is that Mark, in all likelihood, did not write verses 9 to 20, but they're added a little bit later. And you can kind of see that once you understand that that's where the majority of people fall out. You understand when you look at it, and maybe even as Ethan was reading it, that it doesn't quite sound right. It sounds a little different. I mean, after 21 months of studying Mark and of listening to his voice and his tone, you get kind of familiar with his style and his sound. But this doesn't quite sound like Mark. It sounds like someone that's just dropping a bunch of points really quickly in order to quickly wrap up something. And also, there's not very good continuity between verses 8 and 9. It makes you think that someone had just written this in order to wrap things up. It's something that was written because they didn't like how Mark had left his gospel. Now, it could be that Mark has his own ending that got lost somewhere down the line. It could be that Mark was intending to finish the ending of this gospel, but maybe there was persecution and he providentially was hindered from completing it. Or it could be, and this happens to be the most popular view currently, it could be that Mark intentionally ended at verse 8. Whatever the case may be, we really can't know for sure whether any of those options are true. Whatever the case may be, providentially, what we have before us is that Mark's original gospel ends at verse 8. And so we're going to have to deal with it as it comes to us in the providence of God. Now, again, I hope that wasn't too confusing. If you're like me, you're interested in figuring out what's going on here. And so hopefully that gets you started in your thinking. We can talk more about it later if you're interested. But what I'd like to do now, understanding that Mark's gospel ends at the end of verse 8, is to know that, is to go back and to think about what Mark expects us to do with his gospel. Okay? We want to look now at his expectations. Because every single author who writes a book, or a play, or a movie script, or something, every single author who writes something expects a certain response from their readers, the people that will pay attention to what they've written. So, for example, when Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, she wasn't aiming for readers to come to the end of the book and say, wow, Harriet Beecher Stowe certainly has a way with words. And maybe you've read Catherine Stockett's book, The Help, came out in 2009, a really incredible book. Well, I can guarantee you that Catherine Stockett didn't, her goal in writing that, her expectation, wasn't to have her readers come to the conclusion that she has a really good handle of what went on in the 1960s in America. No, both of these authors wrote their books with the expectation that we readers would be radically changed by what we've read. They expected that our hearts would be broken when we were confronted with the injustice of racial discrimination. And that we would be, as a result of reading and being informed, that we would be resolved to never let that kind of thing happen again, and that we would take action. And that's the same with anyone that's ever written anything. And if that is true for just standard works of literature, then it's all the more true for the Bible. The biblical authors and God, when he inspires these men, it's not just that they want us to have a good sit down and have a good read, but these authors expect us, and they've got expectations that we will do something with the knowledge that we've gained from reading their gospels. And I think that there's at least three expectations that Mark has for his readers, and I'm going to tell you what these three expectations are, And then very briefly, we're going to just use them as an opportunity to review Mark's message to us. He expects, first of all, that we would know who Jesus is. He expects that we would repent and believe the gospel. And he expects, finally, that we would become disciples who follow Jesus. Those are three of Mark's expectations. There's more, certainly, but those are three big ones that we'll just highlight by way of review. First, Mark wants us to know, he expects us to know, by the time we get to the end of his gospel, the identity of Jesus Christ. You know this by now, that I probably sound like a broken record, but right from the very beginning of Mark's gospel, his main concern has been for us to know the answer to the question, who is Jesus? He just up front tells us that in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it's interesting to me because a lot of authors will, when they're writing something, they'll try to be subtle, you know, about the conclusion that they are leading you to. They'll be subtle about it. They'll use symbolism. They'll use metaphors. And they'll just kind of build and build and build until the end of the book. And you just say, yes, I finally get it, what the author is after. But Mark, he's not concerned about the artsiness of the whole thing. He's concerned with our understanding and our action. And so he tells us the bottom line right from chapter 1, verse 1. He writes this as the introduction to his gospel: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So who was Jesus? Mark tells us right away, Jesus is the very Son of God. And what Mark does from that point forward is just bombard us with story after story, reason after reason, why this is the case, and reasons why we ought to believe this with all of our hearts. And so, for example, still very early on in Mark's gospel, he has Jesus being baptized by John in the Jordan. And then as Jesus comes up out of the water, a big booming voice comes out of the heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." That is just another testimony from the greatest source of testimony ever, God the Father, who Jesus is. He is his own Son by the testimony of God himself. And then, lest we're tempted to think that that's just biased, you know, they're on the same team, Mark very quickly tells us what the view and the opinion of the demons was. And so in Jesus' encounters with the demons, we find, just immediately fall at Jesus' feet and say, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And so Jesus is being testified to, the identity of Jesus is being testified to, not just by God, but by his enemies, his mortal enemies, the demons. That's the best kind of endorsement that you can get, is an endorsement from your enemies. I mean, it's very memorable to have that picture of the Pepsi delivery guy sitting in a diner drinking a Coca-Cola Classic. That's pretty strong evidence that Coca-Cola Classic is the best soft drink out there. Shout out to Atlanta there. It's an endorsement from the enemies. Even the demons know who Jesus is. It's clear even right from the beginning of Mark's gospel. But he just bombards us. He just hammers us over and over again with stories that show us that Jesus, as the Son of God, has authority over sickness. He has authority over death. He has authority over inanimate objects like the wind and the waves. They obey him. They know who he is. He's the creator of the universe, and he is in charge. Just over and over and over again, so that there can be no question, even after a few chapters in Mark's gospel, that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. And all of this comes to a head. It comes to a major climax in chapter 8, verse 29, where after asking the disciples for the scuttlebutt, you know, kind of the word on the street, who do people say that I am? What's the word out there about my identity, who I am? And they say, well, people are saying that you're one of the prophets, that you're even Elijah that's come back. Well, Jesus presses them. He presses his own disciples for their view of who he is. He wants them to answer the question, who is Jesus? And so he says, yes, but who do you say that I am? And I believe that we can see right in that question one of the main expectations that Mark has for his reader. And that is that each and every one of us, me and you and everyone who reads his gospel, would be pressed with the question, who do you say that Jesus is? It's an important question. It is the most important question that you could ever be faced with. And the reason for that is because your eternal destiny depends on how you answer that question. I can't even imagine a more pressing question than we have. And I want you to notice how personal this question is. The question comes to you, who do you say that Jesus is? So the question isn't, who does Grace Baptist Church say that Jesus is? The question, children and teenagers, isn't, who do my parents say that Jesus is? The question is, who do you say that Jesus is? It's a question that comes to you. Now, for some, Jesus is merely a good teacher. He is a moral example. He's a social revolutionary who was out to, you know, solve all of the injustices, a guy that would have probably liked to read Harriet Beecher Stowe and Catherine Stockett. That's what a lot of people believe about Jesus. And while there's a grain of truth to all of those descriptions, they are totally inadequate. They fall quite short. We need to believe what Peter confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that brings us to Mark's second expectation of us. It's that we would repent and believe the gospel. This is the message that Jesus preached as he came alongside the Sea of Galilee. We read this again right from the beginning of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus came preaching, and his message was this: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And I believe we have in those words, again, another expectation that Mark has. This is the same thing that Mark is preaching to us. The kingdom of God is at hand. And now what you're to do with that is to repent and to believe in the gospel. The gospel, that word, means simply good news. It's good news to a bad news situation. The bad news that Ethan was setting up for us. Let me just flesh it out even more so that you understand how bad the news is by itself. The bad news is that because of our sin and our rebellion against our Creator, that we stand to endure the just wrath of a holy and righteous God for all eternity. And the Bible is very clear that this eternity will be spent in a lake of fire, a place called hell. That is what our sin and our rebellion, our shaking of our fist at God deserves, rightly deserves. And that is where every single one of us who is born of Adam by our very natures, just by the fact that we're born into this world, that is the trajectory that we're on. That is the path down which we are heading. And that's bad news. But the good news of the gospel is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And he sent his Son, Jesus, to this earth. Jesus becomes a man and dwells among us. And he lives a perfect life, a life that we could not live, no matter how hard we try. And then this Jesus willingly and sacrificially goes to the cross, and he bears in himself, on his body, on that tree, all of the wrath of God that was coming to us because of our sin. Our sin gets put on his shoulders, and Jesus is our substitute. He endures it. He bears it all, and the wrath of God is poured out on him. We saw that as we studied this summer, that the sky, the earth, goes dark at noontime, because God has turned the brightness of his face away from his Son, and the Son becomes a curse for us. That's the good news, because it's for us. This was nothing to do with what Jesus could gain for himself. It was all for what Jesus did for us as his substitute, as our substitute. And then we learned that Jesus' body becomes a source of defilement and contamination, and so it needs to be buried in a tomb. But here's more good news, that after 3 days, his body was gloriously raised from the dead by God as a message, as a demonstration that God is 100% satisfied in the work of his son on the cross. That is good news. That's good news. I don't care if you understand it as good news at this stage of your life. I'm here to tell you that is good news. That is the news that you, a sinner, need to hear. But it's more than that. You need to do something with that. You're hearing it, hopefully clearly presented to you, based as it is on Scripture, and now you've got to do something with it. You see, there's no neutral ground. I've shared this good news of the gospel with you, and now you have to do something with it. You have to either accept it or you reject it. You can't do a third option there. You're either going to accept this good news or you're going to reject it. And I just want to issue a word of caution for anyone who may be here who up to this point of time has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and repented and believed the gospel. We are so glad you're here and we want you to keep coming back. But I want you to understand that the more you need to understand something about what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that there are levels of punishment. There's levels of judgment. And so the Bible speaks of it being better for one group of people than for another group of people. And the implication is that it is going to be a lot worse for you on that judgment day as you are told to depart from the presence of God. It is going to be a lot worse for you having heard day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, the clear message of the gospel. And for you to reject that as you do, week after week, month after month, year after year, you are heaping up for yourself the wrath of God. That's a sobering thing to say, but I believe it is the truth based on the Word of God. And so it should come to you as a sense of urgency. You need to accept this good news. You need to believe this good news. You need to come to the end of yourself and embrace Jesus and his gospel for all that you have. Now, for those of us who have responded to the gospel, there's a call to discipleship. And this is a central theme in Mark. And one of his main expectations for us is that we would become true followers of Jesus Christ. Do you remember back in chapter 8, right after Peter makes the good confession that Jesus Christ is Jesus is the Christ, and that he is the Son of the living God, that immediately after the disciples come to that understanding, Jesus begins to tell them what is going to happen to him. In fact, he predicts on at least three separate occasions in very precise and accurate details exactly what would happen to him. That he would suffer that he would be persecuted and rejected by the Jewish religious leaders, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, and that he would be put to death, even crucified, and that 3 days later he would rise again. Jesus was very clear about what would happen to him. There was really no room for disbelief, even though there was a lot of disbelief. But Jesus was also very clear at the same time in telling the disciples what was going to happen to them, since they were identified with Jesus, and so that and because they were his followers, he wanted to make sure that as they are following along, and this was happening to Jesus, what they should expect would happen to them going along that same track. And Jesus was very clear to them that the same things that happened to Jesus would have to happen to anyone who would be called his disciples and his followers. And so what happens with Jesus? Jesus goes to the cross. He denies himself. He takes up his cross. He dies. He's persecuted. He endures hardship. It's all those kinds of things: rejection, denial, all of those horrible things. And so what should we expect as his followers? What were the disciples told to expect as his followers? Well, he said this to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." So what does discipleship look like? It looks like the same kind of experience that Jesus had. Persecution, rejection, being handed over. It looks like suffering. It looks like enduring. It looks like laying down your life if it needs to happen. All those sorts of things. Disciples, in other words, I'll give you a bottom line here. Disciples need to resemble their master. This is just a general principle. But it's also a principle in terms of actions and attitudes and expectations. What should we expect in our Christian life as followers of Jesus Christ? Should we expect anything other than what Jesus himself had to endure? The answer to that, I believe, is no. So the question is, the things that I just described, persecution, rejection, out-and-out opposition, denying yourself on a daily basis, taking up your cross, is that what your discipleship looks like on a day-to-day basis? Is that what my discipleship looks like? If people looked at your Christian experience, they just observed you for a while, they didn't know anything about Jesus, but if they just observed you, would they be able to at least be able to come to some sort of conclusion of what Jesus was like and what his experiences and attitudes were like when he was on this earth based on your own experiences? That's an interesting question, it seems to me. It's a probing question for me as well. But consider this. If your experience is the life of luxury and ease, if you are indulging yourself at every opportunity, not withholding anything that your heart desires, but you just get it, if you're living a life that's protecting yourself from the persecution or potential persecution of unbelievers and the world, if you're protecting yourself from all of that, what does that say about your master? Again, if people looked at your life and if it was characterized by that, would they have any hope of inferring from your life that the Jesus that you follow, his life on this earth was characterized by rejection and persecution and suffering and boldness in the face of it? I don't know. I really don't know. Now, circle back to Jesus' disciple. Because as Mark's gospel concludes here, now we're back in chapter 16, verse 8, as far as we can tell, this is, and by the providence of God, this is where Mark's gospel ends, after verse 8. But as it's drawing to, as it is ending here, where are his disciples? Well, they have fled in the face of severe persecution. They have fled when the time has gotten tough. And even now, they're locked away in some upper room somewhere for fear of the Jews. Contrary to what Jesus called them to, they were seeking to save their own hides. They were ashamed of Jesus, and they were ashamed of his words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And even the female disciples, who were typically more faithful than the men were, as we've seen the last few weeks, as verse 8 tells us, even these women fled from the tomb for fear and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. How does that ending strike you? Is that a good hook? Is that a lot of resolution? Is that the kind of tying up of loose ends that you so crave? We know that people crave it. The scribes who came later craved it, and so they came up with their own ending. It doesn't quite sound like that kind of ending that we're after. But, on the other hand, I think it does serve a pretty helpful purpose in our lives. Because what it does is it forces us to evaluate what we're doing currently as his disciples. It's essentially pointing the finger back at us and saying, okay, you, as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus Christ, how are you going to respond to the gospel of a risen Lord? How are you going to respond? Are you going to fear and tremble and not say anything to anyone? Or are you going to go out in boldness and preach with all of your might in the power of the Holy Spirit and live by the power of the Holy Spirit in the power of a resurrection life? That's the question for you as Mark's gospel comes screeching to a halt here. The question is, what are you going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? And so this is kind of a cool ending. It's like a choose your own adventure story. Hey, this is a story that you can write your own ending to. And so the question is, will you be a faithful disciple? Will you be a faithful follower? And I pray that all of us here today would be found knowing clearly who Jesus is, that we would repent and believe in his gospel, and that we would go on to be faithful followers of our risen Savior. Amen. Let's pray together as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song.